making disciples of all nations. If we want the 21st century to be the greatest century of missions and revival, then we need to learn from the Christian pioneers whom God used to make the 19th century, we mean from 1801 to 1900, the greatest century of Christian advance so far. The 19th century was the greatest century of missions, but we pray that the 21st century will be an even greater century of missions. In 1801, Protestant Christianity was concentrated in Europe and North America. Except for some small Christian enclaves, Asia was almost untouched by the gospel. There were significant Christian communities in Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sudan, and a small number of Dutch settlers at the southernmost tip of Africa. Otherwise, Africa was unevangelized. However, by the end of the 1800s, Christianity was a world religion, with churches established in almost every country on earth. How Christianity became the first truly international religion in just one century is an amazing, inspiring story. What inspired these incredibly effective missionary pioneers and the successful strategies that they used needs to be prayerfully examined if we are to be more effective in world evangelism. While the 20th century that we've just come out of can boast greater numbers of missionaries in the field, greater numbers of converts, the 19th century saw far greater depth of impact for the gospel, especially when we consider the very limited resources available to these pioneers and overwhelming difficulties and dangers and obstacles which they had to overcome. The missionary pioneers of the 19th century clearly present the most inspiring examples of Christian courage and perseverance against all odds. These incredible adventures of these soul winners, these nation builders, these culture shapers, makes for exhilarating reading. The exploits and the achievements of these extraordinary Christian heroes and heroines have been mostly forgotten in the countries where they were sent out from. For this reason, it's perhaps appropriate that this book, celebrating some of the adventures, sacrifices, and achievements of these missionary pioneers, comes from Africa. For it is we in Africa who have benefited so greatly from the 19th century missionary movement. In this time of secularism and skepticism, some may be surprised to hear how much these missionary pioneers are honored in Africa. Dr. David Livingstone, for example, has two towns in Africa named after him, Livingstone in Zambia and Livingstonia in Malawi. Other towns in Africa, which were named after Europeans like Stanleyville, Salisbury, Elizabethville, Fort Victoria, they had their names changed. But Livingstone and Livingstonia remain as a tribute to a man who brought faith to the hearts of Africans and struck fear in the hearts of the slave traders. Livingstone is known as a true liberator in Africa. Similarly, while statues of colonial figures like Cecil John Rhodes have been toppled and removed, statues and monuments to missionary pioneers like Dr. David Livingstone remain, and they retain their prominence and reflect the deep respect which Africans have for these Christian pioneers. In 2013, on the 200th anniversary of the birth of Dr. David Livingstone, I ran a missions conference in Livingstone in Zambia. And I counted 8 statues, monuments to David Livingstone in Livingstonia, just in Livingstone in Zambia, and one of which had just been erected the year before at the International Airport in Livingstone. There have, of course, been many concerted attempts to discredit the memory of early missionaries. Karl Marx, the atheist, Satanist, founder of communism, declared the first battlefield is the rewriting of history. And from the time I was first converted in 1977, I've heard the most vicious slanders against the 19th century missionary movement. From the first missions conference I went to, one of the first missions conferences I ever attended, a missiology professor from Stellenbosch University, Dr. Nico Smit, declared the missionaries did not believe that black people had souls. They taught that Africans were the firewood of hell. Now, at the time, I was a new convert. I didn't know much about anything. But what he said sounded so outrageous, so self-contradictory. I stood up and challenged him, a couple of hundred people in a missions conference. I was one of the youngest then, and I'm standing up challenging the speaker in a plenary session. Not very acceptable, but I said, which missionaries taught this? Did David Livingstone teach us? Did Robert Moffat teach us? And Professor Nico Smith looked surprised. He said, no, not them. Did C.T. Studd believe these things? Did Mary Slessor believe these things? I asked. He began to look a little uncomfortable and said, no, not them. Well, which missionaries believed and taught this? I said, because I don't understand why anyone would have come to Africa as a missionary, many of them dying of disease in the field here, if they did not believe that the people in Africa were souls for whom Christ died. Didn't many of the missionaries bring the gospel to Africa die? Why would they have done that? This, by the way, is the grave of Mary Livingstone, the wife of David Livingstone, buried in Mozambique, in the Zambezi Valley. The university professor never answered my question. He drifted off into some anecdotes about some heartless church members he knew that had bad relationships with people of other races. Well, shame on them, but I wondered what on earth that had to do with the missionaries in the 19th century who had opened up Africa to the gospel, often at the cost of their own lives. I have seen the graves in Nigeria, Malawi, Mozambique, Zambia. Missionary in his 20s, his wife in his 20s, their child, 2 years old, buried in the graveyards outside churches they planted. Although I didn't know much about God's law at that time, I had the uncomfortable feeling that I'd just heard somebody bearing false witness against Christians of another era, who were not present to answer their slander. It seems cowardly to make a football of our spiritual fathers. You know, you can score a lot of goals on a soccer field if the other team's not there to protect their goal. Isn't that right? I mean, if you stood up there and you just kept kicking the ball into, that means nothing. A goal scored at a match where there's the other team on the field is an achievement. A goal achieved when there's no other team on the field is worthless. What does that achieve? I've always been interested in history. And when I was converted to Christ in 1977, I was overwhelmed with the conviction that I was called to missions. And throughout the last 45 years, I've not doubted that call. I've always been something of a bookworm, and so I naturally tended to gravitate towards history books. And as my knowledge of missionary history increased, I was astounded at the general ignorance in the church concerning our heritage. Most church members, most church leaders, know nothing about our church history. I was most disappointed at the tendency of so many speakers at so many missions conferences that I've attended to disparage the missionary pioneers who laid the foundations for the church in Africa. Absolutely shocking ignorance, lack of gratitude, and just lack of immaturity and Christian grace. I could not help wondering if these speakers really thought that we would have done a better job had we been in their positions. With the few resources they had, facing overwhelming obstacles and dangers which these missionaries confronted, would we have even ventured into the field? Hindsight is all very well, but pioneers do not have the benefit of the hindsight of anyone who's gone before, because they're the pathfinders, they're the first ones doing this. They didn't have any dictionaries explaining the languages, they didn't have any language course instructors, they didn't have any cross-cultural instructors, they didn't have any books explaining the culture and anything of the land. They were the pioneers. As I ventured into the mission fields of Mozambique and Angola and Sudan, my respect for these missionaries has only increased. I was reading Livingstone's travels while tracing many of his footsteps in the Shiri Valley of Mozambique and Malawi in the mid-1980s, as I was doing primary research for the book In the Killing Fields of Mozambique. In 1989, when I was captured by communist troops in Mozambique, flown by Russian pilots in Soviet Mi-8 helicopters to Tet, I was intrigued to see how Livingston's description of Tet back in the 1850s could have so accurately been applied to Tet in 1989 as well. The devastation from the Arab slave raiders, which he recorded in the Zambezi expedition of 1858 to 1864, could also have described the scorched earth policy campaign of the communist Frelimo government and his Soviet allies in the 1980s. Another occasion, as I was going down some of the worst roads I've ever experienced in the Shesheki area, I remembered some of the trials and tribulations of David Livingston in that very area. As I've regularly had to remind our young volunteers in the mission who complain about the bad roads, David Livingston had to walk where we drive. And he had to walk across an Africa that had no roads, no bridges, no shops, no hospitals, neither was clean water available. As Livingston reported after his first missionary journey, I've drunk water swarming with insects, thick with mud, putrid with rhinoceros urine and buffalo dung. Hacking his way through dense rainforest, walking for days in pouring rain, totally drenched with his equipment, either rusting or rotting, everything canvas rotted, everything metal rusted, Livingston persevered across the continent. Hostile tribes demanded exorbitant payments for crossing the territory. His life was often in danger from Muslim slave raiders. He was mauled by a lion. He was charged by rhino. He was laid low with fever on over 60 occasions. The afflictions which Livingston was called to endure while opening up Africa for the gospel and opposing the Islamic slave trade tested the limits of human endurance. Leeches, maggots, putty flies, cholera, pneumonia, sunburn, huge sores, tropical ulcers, and malaria plagued him. Yet his indomitable spirit rose as he set his heart to accomplish goals which seemed humanly impossible. He persevered. And as a result of his sacrificial labors, the slave trade in Central and Eastern Africa was exposed and eradicated. Livingston's steadfast example was used of the Lord to inspire many hundreds of men and women to devote their lives to African missions. Mary Slessor, for example, went to Calabar, present-day Nigeria. Dr. Kenneth Fraser was inspired to go to Moreland in southern Sudan because of the example of David Livingston. Moreland has been one of my primary mission fields in recent years. Under aerial bombardment by the Muslim Arab North, scorched earth campaign, churches rocketed, strafed and bombed. The cathedral, which was the founding place of the church in Moreland, bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. The church in Moreland has gone through the fires of persecution, and yet they've endured. Why? Because of the solid foundations laid by Dr. Kenneth Fraser. Here we've got pastors who've walked many miles from far away to receive a Muslim evangelism training workshop from me. And when they arrived, the church venue was destroyed by helicopter gunshots. They gathered with the Christian flag inside the ashes of their ruined church and still wanted me to teach them how to win their enemies to Christ. They rebuilt the church in Kotobe. We brought in the Bibles, the hymn books, the prayer books. First church conference around Moreland had to be held in a forest under the trees because the town was too dangerous, being targeted by the Arabs for aerial bombardments. And I saw the fruit of the labors of Kenneth Fraser, who had gone to the field because of the example of David Livingston. And so Moreland in Equatoria, in South Sudan, is a tribute and testimony to the ongoing legacy of missionaries like David Livingston and those who inspired and who followed him. And we praise God that throughout Africa we can see the fruit. Here, I'm just a short distance from where the Bible translator Canon Ezra Lawiri was killed in an ambush with Arabs after completing the Bible translation, which was begun by Kenneth Fraser. He did the Gospels and Acts. His disciple, Canon Ezra Lawiri, completed the rest of the Bible. And when I was taking the Bible in to Sudan in Moro, the first Bible's printed in the Moro language. I was shown the place where the Bible translator had been killed. And as we were presenting these Bibles to people and giving them an evangelism explosion training program, I challenged the people, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? And the crowd went out, Antonovs. And everyone fled out the church. Antonovs, the Soviet era aircraft bombers that were used to bomb the churches. And as the people fled, I was the last out the church. And I could hear the screams of the bombs as I came out from under the thatched roof. And there was no time to walk another step or to get to the trenches or anything, just had to lie flat. And five of these 1,000-kilogram bombs exploded, one after the other, all close to the church. And then the plane came around again, dropped another 3,000-kilogram bombs on us. All of them landed within 100 meters of the church, area the size of a football field. Trees were full of shrapnel. But we were not. And we not only continued the church service, we didn't lose anyone, we gained people. More people in the church service after the bombing than before. They did not allow aerial bombardment to stop them from continuing with the highest priority, which is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And I reminded the people, do you realize we're just a short distance from where the Bible translator Canon Israel Louis lies buried? Do you know that the first Bibles in English had to be translated in Germany because it was illegal to translate the Bible to English in England? And the Bible translator, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. And as I explained to people, the tremendous suffering that people have had to endure over all these years for us to have the Bibles. Do you realize the Bible is a message of life and death? Some people hate the Word of God so much they want to kill to destroy it. Others love the Word of God so much they're willing to die for it, to advance. This is a church that was bombed, but still stood. Here's some of the shrapnel by the bomb crater right by the church. Soldiers came from nearby to see the church that was bombed, but still stood. These are the people who are doing the evangelism explosion training workshop that I was conducting. And they continued. Trees blown over by the bombing. And yet the church stood. This commander said, this happened to show the power of God. The Bibles of the Christians are more powerful than the bombs of the Muslims. And so the people have the Word of God because others are willing to give their lives for it. Jesus Christ is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Modern detractors of the 19th century missionary movement like to brush aside the historic realities which the missionaries had to confront. They prefer to paint Africa before the influence of the gospel as idyllic and utopian. One beautiful, peaceful democracy where nobody knew anything about suffering. Kenneth Kaunda, the one-time dictator of Zambia. In fact, in Zambia, they had one party, one candidate, and one box on the ballot. Yes. So that was your democracy. For Kenneth Kaunda, you had the freedom to choose yes to the president. That was it. And he wrote in his book, A Humanist in Africa, that the people of Africa knew nothing about suffering until the missionaries arrived. Interesting, he said he could not believe in the Calvinist faith of his parents. He had God-fearing parents. His parents had trained as evangelists in Livingstonia, in Malawi. Kenneth Kaunda was a secular humanist, Marxist, who rejected Christianity, and he wrote in his book, A Humanist in Africa, the people in Africa knew nothing about suffering until the gospel arrived. Really. Interesting, here's a humanist who believed in the goodness of man, not the depravity of man like his parents. When I ended up in the South West Central Prison, I discovered that this prison, which a British built for 80 people, Kenneth Kaunda crammed 1,200 into. Kenneth Kaunda used to have one cell when he was locked up in the South West Central Prison, with a bed and sheets and pillows and desk and access to the library, 3 cooked meals a day brought in, gramophone, couch and so on. That's how he was treated. But he believed in the goodness of man. So while Kenneth Kaunda was there, well, the South West Central Prison had literally 1,200 people in. Most of them were remand prisoners. And he would be putting 60 to 65 people in a cell. But he believes in the goodness of man, you see. Most of them were remand prisoners. They didn't have their prison uniforms yet because they hadn't even had their day in court. Some had been 8 years, hadn't yet had their day in court. Because Kenneth Miller believed in the goodness of man. Didn't believe in depravity of man like his reformed parents. And Kenneth Kurunda had, in my cell, 15 feet by 25 feet, we had 60 people, and people who were engineers, military officers trained in Sandhurst. Why were they in prison? Businessmen? No. Government wants this person's business. This man had said that sanctions will hurt Zambia more than South Africa, thrown in prison for just a thing they said or believed. And they had no recourse to the courts because we were in a presidential detainee cell. We were detained without charge and without trial at the president's pleasure. According to people like Kahunda, all Africans lived in peace, harmony, tranquility, and prosperity before the missionaries arrived with the gospel and ruined everything. Now, you might expect such ahistoric ramblings from committed Marxists like Hitler Hunzi, this dentist in Zimbabwe, who used to put people of the opposition party, the MMD, in the dentist chair and drill their teeth out, just to torture them. He was leading the war veterans' farm invasions, which took Zimbabwe from being a food exporting country to a basket case where 95% unemployment, where a $100 trillion note couldn't buy half a loaf of bread, and where thousands of tons of food had to be brought in every month to keep the people alive, and where half the population fled. Well, you might expect that from people like Hitler Hunzi, but incredibly, all too many Christians, because of their ignorance of history, repeat these allegations even in Christian publications. But what was the reality of heathenism? Mary Schlesser was horrified when she came to Calabar to discover that a woman who gave birth to twins was regarded with horror. The belief was that the father of one of the infants was an evil spirit. The mother had been guilty of a great sin to bear twins. She must have had sexual relations with an evil spirit. Therefore, at least one of the children's believed to be a monster, so both twins were seized, their backs were broken, they were crushed into a calabash or water pot, taken out not by the doorway but by a hole broken in a back wall, which was at once built up again. They were thrown to the bush, where they were left to be eaten by insects and wild beasts. Mary found Calabar in a grip of rampant witchcraft, drunkenness, and immorality. Here are some of the twins that she rescued and raised herself. She intervened to prevent a witch doctor pouring boiling oil over a woman spread-eagled on the ground. Cannibalism and slavery was widespread between the tribes. Once, when instructed to heal a dying chief, Mary knew that if she failed, she would be blamed for his death. Witch doctors often do it. After they've got all the money out of a person for their mutiny that's meant to solve the problem, they then get them to go to the missionary hospital so that they can die there. And then they blame them. But first she got rid of all the witchcraft charms and the sacrificed chickens lying all around the hut. She prayed, she gave good medicine to the chief, and she nursed him back to health. The wives of the chief were particularly grateful for Mary's success because they would have otherwise been killed and buried with the chief at his funeral if he had died. These wives were understandably keen to learn about the book, the Bible. Samuel Marsden, the pioneer missionary to New Zealand, witnessed the depth of degradation, the hold of superstition over the Maori people, when the widow of a deceased chief hanged herself with the approval and the applause of her parents and brothers. Imagine parents and brothers standing by while their sister or daughter commits suicide and applauding it. Why? Because a woman's worth is ended when her husband dies. She must die with him. This was the culture of paganism. Cannibalism was rife amongst the Maori. One chief declared that he'd eaten 139 people. Now, he couldn't count, but he'd kept one bone for every person he'd eaten. So when I counted it up, they were able to inform he had 139 bones. So he had killed and eaten 139 people. One woman confessed she had killed and eaten 19 children. Missionaries to New Hebrides found human sacrifice, cannibalism, right throughout the Pacific. I've just learned this morning that one of our very good friends and board members of Frontline Fellowship, who's been a board member since 1983, went to be with the Lord at 7 o'clock this morning.
Mrs. Dorothy Scarve was a missionary of the London Missionary Society in the Gilbert Islands in the 1960s. Spent 8 years there ministering to people who were descendants of the cannibals. In Fiji, 2/3 of the children are boiled and eaten. Every village had a human butcher. They would literally be butchering people like people do pigs and goats, hang them up and so on. Every village. Aged parents were butchered and eaten by their own children. Men would even cook their best wife or child as a special feast for their friends. You cannot imagine the savagery that was common in all nations before the gospel came. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides, reported on an occasion in Tana when 3 women were killed as a human sacrifice to secure the recovery to health of the chief. When missionary to the South Seas Islands, John Williams was criticized for imposing foreign Christian standards upon unwilling communities living in primitive bliss. John Williams noted that these were the same communities where laziness, promiscuity, human sacrifice, burial alive of infants had shortly before been commonplace. Far from the missionaries interrupting the peace and the tranquility of pagan nations, missionaries came to nations that were passing through immense upheavals. When Hudson Taylor of China Inland Mission first landed in Shanghai in 1854, the country was being torn apart by a vicious civil war, the so-called Taiping Rebellion. Rebels held the city. 50,000 imperial troops besieged it. The house that Hudson was staying in Shanghai was struck by cannon fire. The house next to his was destroyed. He frequently witnessed people being beheaded by the side of the road. He himself came close to being lynched on occasion. Over 25 million Chinese were killed in 2 civil wars that raged in the 1850s and 1860s in China. Another 10 million Chinese died in a 2-year period during a famine between 1877 and 1879 in the north of China. As Dr. George Grant states in his introduction to the Great Ascension of Missions book, as missionaries moved out from Christendom to the uttermost parts of it, they were shocked to discover all the horrors of untamed heathenism. They found abortion all too prevalent, infanticide all too commonplace, abandonment all too familiar, euthanasia all too customary. They were confronted by the specters of endemic poverty, reoccurring famine, unfettered disease, widespread chattel slavery, cannibalism, ritual abuse, patricide, that's killing your parents, human sacrifice, sexual perversity, petty tyranny, paternalistic exploitation, live burials, exterminative clan warfare, and genocidal tribal vendettas, all predominated. As missionaries circled the globe, penetrated the jungles, crossed the seas, they preached a singular message: light out of darkness, liberty out of tyranny, life out of death. To cultures endemic with terrible poverty, brutality, lawlessness, and disease, these faithful Christian witnesses interjected the novel Christian concepts of grace, charity, law, medicine, and the sanctity of life. They overturned despots. They liberated the captives. They rescued the perishing. They established hospitals. They founded orphanages. They started rescue missions. They built almshouses, that's homes for the poor. They operated soup kitchens. They incorporated charitable societies. They changed laws. They demonstrated love. They lived as if people really mattered. Wherever missionaries went, they faced the dual challenge: confront sin in men's hearts, confront sin in men's cultures. The obstacles, the dangers, the difficulties which the missionaries of the 19th century had to face and overcome were staggering. By an act of British Parliament, all missionaries were illegal in India. Can you imagine? In China, not only was all missionary activity completely illegal, so was attempting to learn the Chinese language. You could get the death penalty for attempting to learn Chinese if you were not a Chinese prisoner. There was a ban on any Chinese teaching their language to foreigners. the Chinese tutors to Robert Morrison, who was the first Protestant missionary to China, they carried poison on their bodies so that if they were discovered, they could quickly end their lives and escape torture. Because at that time the Chinese forbade foreign women to be on their soil, Robert Morrison had to live apart from his wife, Mary, for most of their lives. Once they were separated for 6 years. Didn't see his wife for 6 years because foreign women were not allowed on Chinese soil. They might corrupt and pollute the Chinese people. America's first foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson, was captured in the high seas and incarcerated in a French prison from which he escaped. Later he was imprisoned and tortured in death prison in Burma for 18 months, hung by their feet off the ground at night with their shoulders touching only the ground. Can you imagine the backache, the incredible pain this would be to do this on a sustained time? David Livingstone wrote to his sisters, "We must be uncommon Christians, that is, eminently holy and devoted servants of the Most High. Let us seek that selfishness be extirpated, pride banished, unbelief driven from the mind, every idol dethroned, unbelief driven from the mind, everything hostile to holiness and opposed to the divine will crucified, that holiness to the Lord may be engraved on the heart and evermore characterize the whole conduct." A mission organization wrote to David Livingstone asking, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we have men. We want to send other men to join you." David Livingstone responded, "If you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come even if there's no road at all." C.T. Studd, the famous cricket captain turned pioneer missionary, declared, "If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." As he suffered malaria and other attacks, C.T. Studd wrote, "Some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within the yard of hell." In the words of C.T. Studd, Christ's call is to capture men from the devil's clutches, snatch them from the very jaws of hell, to enlist them and train them for Jesus and make them a mighty army of God. But this can only be accomplished by red-hot, unconventional, unfettered, Holy Spirit religion, by reckless sacrifice and heroism in the foremost trenches. The challenge of David Livingstone rings out just today. Can that be called a sacrifice? Which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Studying the sacrifices and the exploits of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century is most challenging and exhilarating. These were ordinary people, made extraordinary by a dynamic and vibrant Christian faith, which carried them through some of the worst circumstances imaginable. C.T. Studd testified, "I once had another religion, hunting the Bible for hidden truths, but no obedience, no sacrifice. Then came the change. The real thing came before me. Words became deeds. The commands of Christ became not merely Sunday recitations, but battle calls to be obeyed. Assent to creed was born again into decisive action of obedience." Hudson Taylor stated that his life was based upon three facts. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says. He will do all that he has promised. Isn't that a great creed for anyone to live by? Hudson Taylor wrote of the intense longing for God that gripped him, and of the conviction that never left him, that he was called to China. Hudson Taylor agonized in prayer for China, sometimes praying through the night. He wrote of wrestling with his unbelief. How the Lord conquered my unbelief. How I surrendered myself to God for this service. The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. At the end of his long life, Hudson Taylor could declare that the sun had never risen upon him in China without finding him at prayer. That's an amazing thing for anyone to be able to say. Wow. Never. The battle is the Lord's and he will conquer. We may fail. We do fail continually. But he never fails. The pioneer missionaries of the 19th century were inspired by a positive and optimistic faith. They were absolutely convinced that the Lord who gave the Great Commission would ensure that it would be fulfilled. The will of God will never leave you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. When, after 7 years laboring in China, Robert Morrison saw the first Chinese convert, he wrote, "May he be the first fruits of a great harvest, one of millions who will believe and be saved." Now, he would have been a bit discouraged working for 7 years before he saw his first convert, but he saw it as the first fruits of millions. And in fact, today there's over 140 million Christians in China. Scotland's first foreign missionary, Alexander Duff, declared, "Oh, what promises are ours, if we only had faith to grasp them." What a promise is that in the Great Commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." We go forth amongst the hundreds of millions of the nations. We find gigantic systems of idolatry and superstition consolidated for thousands of years. They tower as high mountains. But what does faith say? "Believe, and it shall be." And if any church on earth will realize that faith to that church, will the honor belong of evangelizing the nations and bringing down the mountains. When after 7 years labor in India, William Carey was able to witness the conversion of Krishna power from Hinduism, Carey declared the divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. Again, imagine laboring for 7 years before you see first convert. Carey declared, "The work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. We only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working at uncertainty, nor are we afraid for the result. Christ must reign until Satan has not one inch of territory. God's cause will triumph." In the words of William Carey's historic sermon, which launched the modern missionary movement, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Because God is great, honor God with great faith and great obedience." By God's grace, William Carey was able to successfully campaign against the Hindu practice of sati, where the widows were burned on the funeral pyres of their deceased husbands. William Carey also ended the practice of burning lepers alive. The Hindus believed that to have better karma for your future reincarnation, a person who's a leper needed to be burned alive so that they would, through the suffering, come back in a better reincarnation in the future. William Carey fought against it successfully. William Carey established the first newspaper ever published in any Oriental language. He introduced the steam engine to India. He pioneered lending libraries to make knowledge available widely. He introduced savings banks. Why savings banks? To enable poor people to be able to buy a home. He pioneered forest conservation. 50 years before the British government started forest conservation, William Carey had pioneered forest conservation. Because he was chopping down trees to make paper for the Bibles he was printing, he believed you must never chop down a tree without planting two more. And so he pioneered forestry conservation. He established the first Christian college in Asia, Serampore College, which is still training leaders today. He succeeded in producing and distributing over 200,000 Bibles, New Testaments, and Gospels in 36 languages, in addition to many books and tracts. By God's grace, through the ministry of Mary Slessor, The killing of twins in Calabar ceased. Slave trading in Calabar was eradicated. Drunkenness, murders, witchcraft diminished. Many schools and churches were established, and most of the people of Calabar came to embrace the gospel of Christ. The first public Christian worship service ever held in New Zealand was conducted on Christmas Day, 25 December, 1814, by Samuel Marsden. By 1845, it was reported that 98% of the Maoris had embraced Christianity. And by the way, if people tell you the Maoris were the original inhabitants of New Zealand, that's not true. The Maoris invaded, killed, and ate the original inhabitants of New Zealand. But the Maoris were converted by 1845. By the time John Williams was clubbed to death and eaten by cannibals on the island of Erromanga, 1839, he had succeeded in transforming scores of islands by the scriptures he had translated, by the schools he had established, by the churches he had built, and many thousands of islanders had come to salvation in Christ. Ms. Dorothy Scarborough said when she arrived at Gilbert Islands, the ship that delivered them there was the John Williams, named in honor of this great pioneer missionary. John Williams had been converted 25 years earlier by a sermon based on, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" True to the verse that he had heard on the night of his conversion, 1814, John Williams found his life by losing it for Christ. It's encouraging to see how many of the children of these missionaries followed in their parents' footsteps. Frank Patton followed in his father John Patton's footsteps, became a missionary to the very island where his father had been forced to flee for his life 34 years before. And during his ministry there, Frank Patton was blessed to see the whole population of Tana want the Lord. There's a monument there that says, "Before he came, there were no Christians. After he left, there were no heathen." Similarly, Robert Morrison had the joy of seeing his son, John Morrison, follow in his footsteps and pour his heart and soul into the work of bringing the gospel to the people of China. All of Adnan Judson's five surviving children grew up to distinguish themselves in Christian service. Adnan Judson had 10 children. 5 died in the field. But the 5 who survived, all were distinguished in God's service. Robert Moffat, who produced the first complete translation of the Bible into an African language, the China language, had the joy of seeing 5 of his 7 children actively involved in missionary service. And his daughter Mary married David Livingston. His son, John Moffat, established the first mission station amongst the Matabele, amongst whom I was raised in Rhodesia. 2 of C.T. Studd's daughters, who had been born in China, came out and joined C.T. Studd with their husbands in his Heart of Africa mission in the Congo. Heart of Africa mission later became the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, WEC. WEC. The spectacular achievements of God-fearing Christians in confronting cannibalism, child sacrifice, widow burning, and slavery needs to be understood. The missionaries of the 19th century steadfastly resisted the Islamic slave trade. They set many tens of thousands of captives free. We need to make these eye-opening exposés of what Africa, the Middle East, and Asia were really like before the advent of the gospel was widely known. And how much we are all indebted to the sacrificial labors of those dedicated disciples who laid down their lives, laying solid foundations for the future. When pioneer missionary to Persia, Henry Martin, sought to present his Persian New Testament to the Shah, he was challenged with an ultimatum to declare that Muhammad is the prophet of God. Henry Martin boldly refused and asserted instead that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His opponents were enraged. They threatened to have his tongue torn out for blasphemy. When Robert Moffat first applied to the London Missionary Society, he was rejected. His proposal to marry Mary Smith was also refused by her parents. But failure doesn't need to be final. Robert Moffat persevered, and on his first missionary expedition to South Africa, he succeeded in bringing to Christ the most notorious bandit and murderer in the country. Finally, Mary Smith's parents relented and gave permission. She sailed to South Africa, where they married. And for the next 50 years, the Moffats became one of the greatest husband-wife teams in missionary history. This is the church they established in Kuruman. Robert Moffat succeeded in being the first to translate the complete Bible into an African language. When Britain was the greatest economic and military power in the world, Queen Victoria was asked by a visiting African prince, "What is the secret of Britain's greatness?" And Queen Victoria presented him with a Bible and said, "Here is the secret of Britain's greatness." And I would say that's also an explanation as to why Britain is no longer great. Because Britain has turned away from God and forsaken the scriptures. In the main, there are a small percentage who are faithful to the Lord, but in the main, the British government and people have abandoned Christ and the Bible, which is why they have lost the great place they once had in the world. Samuel Zwemer chose to oppose Islam, and he resolved to engage the enemy on the soil of Arabia, the birthplace of Muhammad. One of the many fruits of William Wilberforce's lifelong crusade against the slave trade was that Samuel Ajay Crowther, who was born in Yorubaland in 1807, the very year that Great Britain abolished the slave trade, Samuel Crowther became the first African bishop of the Church of England. Samuel Crowther was born in Yorubaland. At age 13, he was captured by African slavers, sold to the Portuguese for transport across the Atlantic. But Samuel was rescued by a British naval squadron, Royal Navy, in 1822, rescued him in the high seas and put him ashore at Freetown. From 1809, the British government mobilized its navy to search suspected slave ships, even foreign vessels on the high seas. And for a century, the Royal Navy was dedicated to setting the captives free, going far beyond clearing the oceans of slave ships. They boldly sailed up uncharted rivers and creeks. They stormed slave stockades. They freed captives at every turn. These are just some slaves set free by the British Navy, rescued, who were on their way to Zanzibar, the slave terminus from where they would be sold to Muslims throughout the Middle East. Great Britain dedicated its resources to fighting and opposing the slave trade. The British spent millions of pounds in suppressing the slave trade. They sacrificed a lot of blood in fighting to set captives free worldwide. The West African country of Sierra Leone was established by British evangelicals to serve as a haven for freed slaves, hence the title of the capital, Freetown. Britain invested huge amounts of money into developing Sierra Leone as a free and independent state where liberated slaves could settle. And you could see, even here on the coins, William Wilberforce's head being honored in Sierra Leone. In Sierra Leone, William Crowther received an education, was converted to Christ. He was educated first in Sierra Leone and later back in England. About the third year of my liberation from the slavery of man, I was convinced of another worse state of slavery, that of sin and of Satan. I was admitted into the visible church of Christ, here on earth, as a soldier, to fight manfully under his banner against spiritual enemies. In 1843, Samuel was ordained as a Church of England minister, a service for the Church Missionary Society, CMS. Crowther was one of the leaders of a successful missionary venture that took him and several other former slaves back to their native Yorubaland in Nigeria, where vigorous Christianity soon developed. One of the first converts Samuel baptized was his own mother, who took the Christian name Hannah. Hannah gave to the Lord, received back from the Lord. His language, Yoruba, became the first African language to be used for Church of England liturgy and worship. Yoruba Christian worship was distinctly Protestant and evangelical in a Church of England style. Crowther led his converts in burying or destroying their traditional chants, fetishes, idols, witchcraft implements. In 1864, Samuel Ajay Crowther was ordained as the first African bishop of the Church of England in an overflowing Canterbury Cathedral amidst much rejoicing. And he was directed to undertake a mission along the Niger River to follow up on the Niger expedition of 1841, which was led by William Wilberforce's successor, Foxwell Buxton. T. Foxwell Buxton was an evangelical leader in Parliament, an anti-slavery Christian crusader, who followed in the footsteps of William Wilberforce. His expedition up the Niger River Valley of West Africa was to overcome the ravages of the slave trade there. Of the 145 Europeans on this expedition, 130 were struck down with malaria and 40 died. Imagine one mission, we lose 40 of your people. Yet the expedition was successful. It succeeded in establishing a missionary center at Fora Bay for training liberated slaves to evangelize West Africa. It was built on the very place where the slave market once stood, and that became the first university in Africa. The rafters of the roof were made almost entirely from the masts of old slave ships donated by the Royal Navy for that purpose. Samuel Crowther was one of the first four students to graduate from Fora Bay College, sub-Saharan Africa's first university. Samuel labored diligently to bring the gospel to the different tribes along the Niger River. He produced biblical tracts and scripture texts dealing with witchcraft and charms. And Chairman in Crowther's house have been shown some of the translation works that he did. He also dealt with the common ground between the Quran and the scriptures. He produced gospel presentations for Muslims entirely founded on biblical quotations. You see, in the Quran, it says Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Spirit from God. He is the Messiah. He was born of a virgin. He is able to raise the dead. He healed the sick. He performed miracles. He is sinless, perfect. He is ascended to heaven. He is coming again. I mean, these things are taught in the Quran. So, of course, a lot of other things are taught that are wrong, but he was able to use these as a springboard for evangelism to Muslims. Crowther wrote in 1854 of his contact with King Bogara of Panda. I asked if he would like his people to be taught God's book and how to worship God as we do in the white man's country. For it was these two things together which made England great, and that they would bring peace and prosperity to any country who received and embraced them. He replied that he was very desirous that war should cease, that his people might trade, and that he be taught God's book. He wished us many blessings. So Samuel Crowther was very effective in opposing slavery, witchcraft, and Islam. He won converts amongst the Nub and the Hausa tribes. Bishop Crowther worked very effectively at indigenizing an evangelical Anglicanism, which is truly African. Today, there are over 18 million Anglicans in Nigeria. In fact, there's vastly more Anglicans attending church services every Sunday in Nigeria than on the whole of Great Britain and North America combined. More like 18 times more. Missions is the lifeblood of the church. And it is absolutely essential that our congregations and our families be presented these and many other inspiring examples of those whom God used in such extraordinary ways. We need to read these examples. We need to feed our minds and souls with examples of excellence. I pray that these few selected adventures, sacrifices, exploits, pictures and achievements will whet your appetite to read the Great Essential Missions book, which we are wanting to give to each one of your students. Some have already arrived, others are still en route through the postal service. We trust that you'll all be able to receive your own copy of this as your own gift to put your name in, make your notes in, and to keep. To start the lifelong habit of making time to feed mind and soul with what Alexander Somerville described as the noblest object that can engage the enthusiasm of man, the salvation of millions. May God be pleased to use the Great Essential Missions to inspire a new generation of missionaries to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. One of those who answered the prayer was David Brainerd, missionary to the Indians in North America, whose journal included this prayer. Here I am. Send me. Send me to the rough, the savage pagans of the wilderness. Send me from all that is called comfort on earth. Send me even to death itself, if it be but in thy service and to promote thy kingdom. You only have one life, and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus Christ will last forever.